Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you guys. Greetings from Napa. Tremendous day yesterday here as your church sponsored the Coming Out Again conference, and it was a great time. If you missed it, those messages will be available at some point in some way, so you can check with the staff here. It's a tremendous time, really, really good. Well, this morning, we are going to be considering part two of a three-part series that I started with the first service. And we're going to be considering a passage out of 1 John chapter 2. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we'll start there. And it's, I'm sure, a familiar passage to you. I know you guys are well taught here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. What we're going to be considering is this. We're going to be considering lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But we're going to go after 1 John chapter 2, we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to see how Jesus went through these same temptations that we go through. And he went through the exact same things that John points out to these Christians here in 1 John chapter 2. So let me read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Then I'll pray, and then we'll dive into the text. John writes, and he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So let me offer up a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much, God, for your goodness to us, your grace and your mercy and your love, salvation that you've given us, Lord, not only justification, but this whole business of being changed people. Lord, of all people groups on earth, we are truly the most blessed because we are connected to you and you to us. And we have this living, vital, wonderful relationship with you, this friendship and this family membership that you have granted to us. So Lord, thank you so much, God. I pray that we would never take any of it for granted. We'd never think lightly of it, but we'd realize how much we've been given and what the cost was paid to give us this life in you. So thank you, Lord. Pray your blessings on this church, Lord. Thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John tells us some things here, and I kind of want to set kind of the foundation of what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 4. He's writing to Christians, and he says, don't love the things in the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And really, in the Greek language, it means stop doing it. You're already doing it. So he's writing to some Christians that needed a course adjustment. And so he's telling them, listen, don't do these things. And then he doesn't just tell them what not to do. He gives them reasons why. And I love that the Bible gives us reasons why, don't you? God just doesn't say do these things, but he explains why there's an importance to the hearing of these things and the walking in the ways of God. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And then he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a huge loss, isn't it? If a Christian is loving the world, and he's going to use the word lust here in a minute in the next verse. And so the word lust means to have a deep, deep desire or a passionate craving for something. So, you know, oftentimes we think about lust regarding sexual gratification or something like that. But the word really just simply means to have a deep passion or a deep desire for something. It could be good. It could be not good. But one of the things that the Christian loses when we have a deep love for the world or the things in the world is that the love of the Father is not in us. And I'm not going to suggest at all that we lose our salvation. If you are going through a season or have gone through a season of having an inordinate or inappropriate deep passion for ungodly things, or just they might even be godly things or kind of legitimate things, but they have surpassed the love that you have for God. They've moved God off to the side, and those people, those things, those possessions, those places, those experiences have become center stage. Then the thing that we sacrifice, the thing that we lose a bit of at least, is the love of the Father. And Jesus taught us very clearly that no man can serve or love two masters. You'll love one or hate the other. And so our hearts don't have the capacity to give 100% of ourselves to God and 100% of ourselves to something else, or we just can't do that. And Jesus told us, didn't he, to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not 70% and 30% on the world or something like that. He said to do it with all that's within us. And so there's a great sacrifice that the Christian experiences, I believe. If I choose to love the world, to have an inappropriate passion and desire and craving for the world system or the things in the world, I'm sacrificing some of the love of the Father. And I need to experience the love of the Father. And if you do too, you can say amen if you'd like. I think you guys do that here, right? Any amens out there?
Amen.
Okay, all right. We're connecting. That helps me to know. I need to experience the love of the Father. There are times when I'm just kind of sick and tired of myself. I don't know about you. I'll just talk about me. And people at other churches, I'm sure not this church. It was a joke. You'll get used to my humor. I'll keep cueing you in until you kind of... We need to experience the love of the Father. You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We sometimes fail. We sin. Wrong attitudes, wrong actions, wrong words, wrong desires. And then there's an appropriate conviction, you know, of sin. But then sometimes it goes too far and, you know, it's followed by self-hatred or self-disgust or, you know, we say things like, maybe I'm not even a Christian or something. We say any number of things and Satan kind of just cheers for us to go in that direction. I need to be sure of the love of the Father, that God loves me. When I was an enemy of God, he loved me. Now that I'm his son, certainly is he going to abandon me now because I've had a misstep or even a deliberate, willful time of rebellion against him? He's not going to abandon me. He's not going to throw me under the bus or something like that. But if my focus is on the world and the things of the world, I'm not going to be as in tune. I'm not going to be as connected. I'm not going to be as current with the love of the Father for my own heart. And then I certainly need the love of the Father for other people, right? You guys have heard this little phrase, haven't you? Church would be great if it wasn't for the people. Sometimes people are hard to love. And if my heart is going towards the world system or the things in the world, there's less of the love of the Father in me, so I have less of the love of the Father to give to you. And I can't be the blessing, potentially, that I would be otherwise. And we want to bless other people, don't we? Anybody out there? Amen? Do you like being blessed by other people? Isn't it wonderful to run into a Christian that's overflowing with the love of God? It's a wonderful thing. That Christian is not having a love affair with the world. That Christian is not passionately craving the things in the world. So one of the losses that we at least suffer temporarily if we are loving the world and the things in the world is that the love of the Father isn't in us. To some degree, it's diminished. We're not experiencing it for ourselves, which I definitely need. I need to not just theologically know that God loves me. I need to feel it. I want my kids to feel it. I want my grandkids. I want my wife to feel it. I don't want her just to believe my words. I want her to experience my love for her. And we need to experience the love of God. So that's a loss if we go in that direction. And so, you know, John is just simply warning us and saying that's not a good idea. It's a bad idea. Don't do that. And then he says in verse 16, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, so a passionate craving for things pertaining to the flesh, and that's what we studied during the first service, things that gratify the flesh. They could be legitimate. I had some very fine fish and chips yesterday. My flesh was happy. There can be legitimate things, there can be illegitimate things, they can be legitimate needs, they can be illegitimate needs. Sometimes you're just passionately craving a glass of water because you've been working in the yard all day. That's not a sin. But then you can be passionately craving a super inflated price of a bottle of wine from Napa Valley. Spend a month's salary on that. So, you know, the truth is somewhere in between, isn't it? We work those things out with God. So it's, we can passionately crave things of the flesh, good or bad. And Jesus passionately craved. What did he passionately crave? What did Satan say to Jesus? If you're the Son of God, turn this what into what? This stone into bread. He had fasted 40 days. We talked about that first service, and I'm purposely kind of doing a trilogy thing here, so if you want to review that, you can. John says here, the lust of the flesh, passionate craving for the flesh, and the passionate craving of the eyes, that's possessions, we'll talk about that tonight, and the pride of life, being recognized, passionately craving recognition. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the passionate cravings of the world are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So if I'm passionately craving the world system, the world, the things in the world, people in the world, places, experiences of the world, I'm forfeiting some of my experience of the love of the Father in my own heart for myself and others, and then I'm also loving things where I don't get a good return because they're passing away. And they always need to be replaced because they have a short shelf life. I live in Napa, and over near Napa is Vallejo, and there's a theme park there. I forget what it's called, Six Flags or something. Thank you. We've lived in Napa since 1991, and every so many years they have to change the roller coaster because you get bored with the old roller coaster. Needs to be faster. You need to get more nauseated. Needs to go faster. You need to be more scared. Scareder? The things of the flesh satisfy for a short time and then they're gone. That's how the world system is. It's passing away. So why would I want to, you know, diminish the love of the Father in me for a roller coaster ride of any sorts? It's just not wise. So John is encouraging those Christians in that regard. That's kind of the basis of where we're going to be over here in Matthew chapter 4. So if you turn there in Matthew chapter 4, that would be great, and we'll dive into the passage there. Let me read what I read first service, and then we'll dive into the next few verses, verses 5 to 7. Those are our target texts today. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's interesting that this, in John chapter 3, Jesus had been baptized by John, his cousin, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River, and it was a public recognition of who Jesus was. The Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. There was a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus had recognition at that moment from heaven. People heard it. People saw it. I mean, John knew it. And even John's disciples said, behold, you know, some people are leaving you and going after him. And John said, he must increase, I must decrease. So at that moment then, Jesus had recognition for who he was. Real clear picture of who he was. And then it says in verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But in the Gospel of Mark, it says he was driven by the Spirit. He was cast out by the Holy Spirit away from that baptismal recognition experience to be tempted, to be tested by the devil. The word temptation, it has the idea of testing something to see what it's made of. If I want to build a building, the city is going to ask me to prove that the ground on which I'm going to build is stable enough to build the building. And so we have to do some soil tests, and you might have a core sample that is taken. It's kind of a hollow tube, And they drill down into the ground and they'll go designated, you know, depth into the ground, and they'll pull it up. And then they'll empty it out, or some way you can see the different layers of mineral and soil and all those things. And so you're seeing beyond the surface, you're seeing down into the soil, you're seeing down into the earth, you're testing it to see what it's made of. When you think about in the book of Job, Satan comes before the Lord. God says, what have you been doing? I've been traveling about the earth. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. And Satan says, let me test him. Let me drill down into him. And he only follows you because you're always protecting him and giving him good things. Let me drill down into him, and you'll see, and I'll see, and the world will see what he's really made of. So this idea of temptation is simply that. It's not inherently good or inherently bad. God permitted Satan to do that because he wanted to show that Job was a righteous man. Satan wanted to do it because he wanted to destroy Job and humiliate God. So the test is just kind of neutral, and it's drilling down into who we are. So this is the idea of temptation. We see here in verse 5, after Jesus passed the temptation of not turning stones into bread, which really nobody would have blamed him. After 40 days, your body's consuming itself. Nobody would have said, sympathetically, everybody would have said, do it. You're dying. You came on a mission. You can't die. But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to provide for myself apart from the Father's will. I'm not going to depend on my self-determination apart from the leading of my Father. I'll be in pain as I wait for his supply. And so Jesus passed that test. Satan did a core sampling of Jesus' flesh, and Jesus passed the test. Now he's doing a core sampling of Jesus' pride of life. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, it's Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the idea of the pride of life that we read about back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Strong's Greek dictionary defines it as empty and braggadocious talking. You're bragging about yourself. You're saying things about yourself that are not true. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says the pride of life is when you're trying to impress other people with your importance. You want to be sure to let people know how important you are. And then the New Bible Dictionary says the pride of life is an arrogant display or ostentation. You're just, think about a peacock. Imagine coming to church and then suddenly, whew, I'm here. It's that kind of thing. You just want to make sure people know that you're here and how important you are, and you want to be recognized. Now, as Jesus is being tempted, we need to remember, and keep in mind, if you will, maybe it might be useful for us, that core sample. God drills down into us, doesn't he? Satan drills down into us. The Word of God drills down into us like a two-edged sword, doesn't it? It cuts a laser line in our hearts. It distinguishes between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, thoughts and intentions. I mean, nothing cuts a fine line like the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, really showing us who we are, Not for destruction, but for edification, for repentance if we need it, for change. In the temptation here that Jesus is enduring, he never sinned. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus, in so many places, we are told he never sinned. So in his handling of this temptation from Satan, he did the right thing. And so he's an example to us. He shows us how to respond when Satan is drilling down into us. Jesus allowed himself to be tempted. The Father ordained that Jesus would be tempted so that he might be compassionate toward us. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says this, We do not have a high priest, and a priest is kind of like a mediator between, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so the priest was the guy between me and God. He represented God to me, and he represented me to God. It was that idea. High priest in the Old Testament did something similar. We, in the New Testament age, in the church age, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus sympathizes with your weaknesses. He feels them. He has felt them. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. In Jesus being tempted as we are in all ways, it wasn't the exact thing. Now, first service, we talked about the passionate craving of the flesh. I giggle at this word that my grandkids started using on me, and maybe you've heard the word, it's hangry. Have you guys heard the word hangry? It's when you're hungry and it makes you angry. You're hangry. So when I'm a carnivore, mostly, and, you know, when I need my double-double, I need my double-double. And if there's a young, inexperienced, first day on the job server at In-N-Out, it's not my best moment sometimes, you know. I don't pass that test. Satan drills down into me, and it's evident to everybody there, and my wife kind of puts her hand on my arm and just, calm down, honey, you'll be okay, you know. Satan always wants to drill down. Jesus wasn't tempted with cutting in line at In-N-Out, you know. He was tempted of turning stones into bread. He doesn't experience the exact same thing that I do situationally, but he does in its most core essence. Are you lonely? He's been lonely. Have you been betrayed? He's been betrayed. Have you been misunderstood? He was misunderstood. Have you been double-crossed? He's been double-crossed. Have you been blamed for things you didn't do? So has he. All of those human emotions, all of those situations where you want to take revenge, he may have been tempted to take revenge. Doesn't tell us in the scriptures, but it says in all points. So in every misplaced emotion I've ever had, I have to think he's had it too. Because it says right there in Hebrews 4:15, in all points he was tempted as we are. So when I've wanted to take revenge, apparently he thought about it too. When I was angry about being misunderstood, apparently he was too. When I was blamed for things I didn't do, as he was, he felt the same way. It goes on to say in Hebrews 4:16, that, well, he was without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea is this: he understands us as the God-man, fully divine, and yet laying aside some of his attributes, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He didn't come down, and forgive my poor use of, I'm a street guy, okay? Jesus didn't play the God card all the time. He was hungry. He could have played the God card and turned the stone into bread and said, I made the stone. It's mine. I can do anything I want with it. But instead, he endured the hunger and the suffering as man, as a spirit-filled man. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I can go to him and say, Jesus, I'm hangry. And he says, you don't know the half of it. I fasted 40 days. I was like, I missed lunch, you know. He's tempted in all the ways, he was tempted in all the ways that we are. And so I can go to him and he can say, I understand how you feel and I have conquered those things and I've left you an example. And by the way, I live in you and you have the mind of Christ and you have the Holy Spirit and you can respond the same way that I did. Jesus had played the God card on any occasion at all, I could say, you don't understand. And he would say, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry I gave in that time. But he never gave in. Isn't that wonderful? Amen, church? It's wonderful he never gave in. He understands. I'm not trying to say that, dear church, I'm not trying to say that to, you know, pat you on the head and give you a little warm little side hug. It's going to be okay. He understands. And it says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Grace is divine friendship and divine help when you have a need. So when you're feeling those things, you can go to him. And we should go to him, casting all our cares upon him because he cares for you. So he went through those temptations, and temptation is not a sin. Giving into temptation is a sin, but temptation is not a sin. And many of the things that we are tempted with are God-given desires. Jesus was tempted to eat bread. That's not a sin. I might be tempted to be a glutton. That would be a sin. But hunger is not a sin. The desire for companionship is not a sin. The desire for shelter is not a sin. The desire to be loved is not a sin, is it? We were made in the image of God, were we not? Yes or no? Does God desire to be loved? Does he desire to be recognized? He does. And this is kind of the direction that we're going now. We have temptations with the pride of life. John said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In this section, we're considering the pride of life, the desire for recognition. We want to be recognized for something or someone, sometimes that we are not. We play the hypocrite. We put on a mask and pretend to be better than we are. It's clearly wrong. What is kind of more tricky to navigate is the fact that we want to be recognized for who we really are. My wife and I have three adult kids. We have 8 grandkids. I'm a pastor. I play some music. And I'm just a generally nice guy. Most people think so. When our children were growing up, and we have 2 boys, and when they were teenagers, you know, when that testosterone kicks in, you know, it's just all teenage boys do it. Dad is just kind of as dumb as a bag of rocks. As a father, I always wanted to be recognized as a father. Is that a wrong thing? Yes or no? No. It's my God-given position in life. I wasn't asking to be recognized as king of the world. I just want to be respected as a dad. I want you to respect your mom as your mother. That kind of thing. A lot of the times, the desires that we have are very natural and God-given. I want to be respected as a pastor, appreciated as somebody that can play a little bit of music. You might be an employer, and your employees don't appreciate you. They're not thankful for their jobs. You might be an inventor, and people think you're crazy. You might be a composer, or an artist, or a businessman, humanitarian, philanthropist, a doctor, a giver of relief, a minister, a financier, any number of things, soccer coach, and all the parents do is yell at you. Oh boy, struck a few nerves there, didn't we? Y'all have soccer here, huh? We just want somebody to say, hey, you know what, thanks, appreciate you. That's all I needed, thank you so much. It's not so bad until we crave it. Until we start manipulating situations to make sure we are thanked. You know, there's some people maybe in the church having a conversation, and you come to church, but you have a great desire to be recognized and accepted, so you kind of hear some people talking, so you kind of just come up and stand there, and you kind of just butt in. You know, you just kind of, and you start voicing your opinion on things that necessarily you don't really know anything about, and it's kind of evident that you, before too long, that you don't know what you're talking about, but you have this desire to be accepted and loved, and that's not a bad thing, but now you're forcing the issue because you're craving it so badly, and because you're probably, I think, just not settled in the fact that God loves you more than anybody ever could. So you're looking for it from people. And then after a few awkward moments, everybody kind of dismisses yourself and you're kind of left standing there just thinking, what did I just do? Why did I think of that example? Guilty as charged. Anybody else? Don't raise your hand. I remember going to a pastor's conference, Calvary Chapel Pastor's Conference, down at Murrieta, and a certain pastor was teaching. And our church was doing a lot of work in missions down in South Baja, Mexico. And I was waiting in this long line so I could talk to him, so I could let him know what I was doing, so that he could approve of me. And I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. And finally I just thought, what am I doing here? I don't need his approval. I have God's approval. And so fortunately, that day, I just turned around and left. I don't need to explain to him all of our ministerial accomplishments in the kingdom of God. I don't need to do that. And you know, sometimes when we do that, let's say that I would have got to the front of the line and explained all those things and would have got, and the pastor would have said, good job, bro, and walk away. Then I would have been more let down because I was craving that recognition. Guys, look at your text. Verse 6. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. The angels will rescue you. Where did Jesus say? Look at verse 5. The devil took him up to the holy city, Jerusalem, where God's name is displayed, where God said, I'll put my name there. And he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which is 200 feet. It's on the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, and there's worshipers down below. It's a sheer wall there, that Temple Mount, that raised area. I'm sure a lot of you have seen it. Just go up there where everybody will see you and throw yourself off, because you are the Son of God, right? Look at verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And once again, that word in the Greek also means a fulfilled condition. Since you're the Son of God, just prove it to everybody. Just show them who you are. You'll get the recognition that you deserve. You'll get the acceptance. What a miraculous display that will be. And oh, by the way, it says in Psalm 91, he'll give his angels charge of you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus, show the world who you are. You have the power, and the Bible says you should. It's twisting of Scripture, of course. And I just love that. Because sometimes when I want to show the world who I am, it's just really egotistical and silly. But Jesus had every right to show the world who he was. You guys with me? Yeah? Tell me again. Yeah? He had every right to show the world who he was, but not out of the will of the Father. That's when it gets tricky. If I'm demanding to be recognized as king of the world, well, that's just silly. If I'm hoping to be respected as just simply as a man, I can find ways to manipulate any social situation so that somebody has to pay attention to me. Am I so insecure that I have to do that? Am I so lacking in my assurance and the fresh experience of the love of the Father that I have to force an issue socially? Remember what it said in 1 John 2? If I'm craving the world, the love of the Father is not in me. If the love of the Father is not in me, I still want to be loved, so I got to get it somewhere. Maybe I'll give myself away to somebody in a relationship. Maybe I'll join a gang because my family rejects me. Maybe I'll cut some corners as a politician so I can stay on the right political side of the aisle. Any number of things. Jesus was facing this very thing. And of all the people that had the right to prove who they were and be recognized, it was Jesus. Kind of amazing, isn't it? There's one person. He understands us, you guys. He understands. And I stand before you as one who has been over the years, and by God's grace, it's gotten so much better, but I stand before you as one over the years who have craved approval. You know, didn't get it at home as a young man, all that stuff. And so it's so wonderful, in a godly sense, to just not care what people think anymore. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. I have the love of the Father. And he sees me with all my warts and everything. And he loves me. How freeing that is, how liberating that is. I don't have to try to become somebody else. You know, there was this conference yesterday, coming out again, and so much of it was wanting to be accepted, wanting to be recognized, wanting to be loved, and the extreme measures that people take just to want to be loved. I think one of the most powerful things that we can do is to love God and love people. It's a powerful thing. I just started pastoring again in Napa just a year ago. I had a 4-year break. I was traveling a lot. And basically, our church is in the 2.0 in reincarnation. And one of my phrases is, I want to have more fun this time as a pastor. And the second one is, I want to love God deeply and I want to love people sincerely. I don't want to just answer the phone because somebody called and it's my job to be the pastor. I really want to love people, and I cannot do that if I'm loving the world. Love of the Father won't be in me. I won't experience it for me. I won't experience it for others. So what do we have so far? Jesus allowed himself to be tempted to show us and to be the example and to understand what we go through. He never sinned. The temptation was for the pride of life. And here's another way that we can be tempted with the pride of life, or for recognition. Maybe that's a better word for us. Part of it can be personal gratification, but part of it can be also to further a good and godly cause. If somebody would recognize who I am, then I could help accomplish something over there. I do have a background in music. I do have a background in missions. And sometimes I'll walk up on a conversation and I'll hear somebody talking about some music or this or that. And I know some things and I could add to the conversation, or somebody's talking about a missions thing or this, and I know something about it. I could add to the conversation, but plus they'd know who I am, you know. But you know what? They can get along quite well without me. If God prompts me to share, that's one thing. If I'm prompted to share because I want recognition, even for a godly cause, can you see the little nuances there? Can you see what a fine line? Our hearts are so deceptive sometimes, you know. Let me just tell you about my missions trip so that you'll love me and worship me and think I'm the king, you know. It's that kind of thing. So consider Jesus. Jesus had the emotional desire to be acknowledged. In Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. Moses said, who are you? I am that I am. That's what you are to know me by. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus identified himself with the Father. And one of the attributes of divinity is the desire to be acknowledged and worshiped. Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous, he's a jealous God. God has the right to say, worship me. I don't have the right to say that. You don't have the right to say that. God does. And yet Jesus came, and when he was given the opportunity to prove who he was, at Satan's prompting, he said, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to be self-determining in my desire to be recognized. For me to desire to be recognized, some of it's God-given and some of it's vain. There was nothing vain in Jesus. He had the God-given desire to be recognized. Satan's method is to validate our emotional desire to be recognized. He will tell us, you deserve to be recognized. And you know what? Sometimes he's right. A wife ought to be loved and cherished by her husband. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Your wives want to be loved. If you're a married man, love your wife, love your wife. Can I say it again? Say it with me. Love your wife. Love your wife. God made her to want to be loved. Wives, respect your husband. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Respect your husband. Men want to be respected. We have those God-given desires. Satan sees that, and he will say, well, if he's not going to love you, I know somebody that will. If she's not going to respect you, I know somebody that will. And he takes a God-given desire and gives us an ungodly alternative. And that's the temptation. He's core drilling us. Then I have to decide, well, what do I want? Respect? Or am I going to take the path of obedience and allow God to bring respect? I actually can live without respect. I just don't like to. I can live without being recognized. I just don't like to. But I should never try to live without obedience. Satan is an observing adversary. He knows how to tempt us regarding the pride of life. Previously, Jesus had responded to the first temptation, verses 1 to 4, by quoting the Bible. Now Satan takes his tactic and twists the Bible and tries to convince Jesus that this is the Father's will for him. And if you read Psalm 91, it talks about he who abides with the Lord. That's the one the Father is going to protect. If you're choosing to abide with the Lord, you're not going to force the Lord to prove it. You're just going to abide. But Satan takes that Psalm 91 and puts a terrible twist on it. Notice the timing. Jesus still hasn't eaten yet. If it was me, I would be hangry at that point. I would be hangry, and I'd want to give in. So Satan is insidious and nefarious and wicked and deceitful. Satan chooses the best location. Go to Jerusalem. Show them who you are. He doesn't say, you know, go to Bethlehem or go to the Gadarenes. He says, go to Jerusalem. Go to the center of the nation. Prove who you are. David Gusick says this about verse 6. Look at verse 6. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. David says this. Satan is tempting Jesus to force the Father into a supernatural event. Satan is appealing to the desire within every man, every woman, to sense approval from God and to have that approval publicly demonstrated. And we add to that a miraculous rescue like this would validate Jesus as the Messiah. Satan really just serves it up on a silver platter. Guys, have you ever felt that way? They don't love me, they don't respect me, they don't recognize me, they don't appreciate me. And so Satan says, I'll give you an alternative, and it's an ungodly option. It happens to all of us. Satan could have paraphrased it this way. If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God. It's not because he disbelieved the divine sonship, but because he wanted Jesus to violate the scripture and force the Father to do something. And so Satan tries to convince Jesus of the validity of doing this. Jesus responds in verse 7, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He responds also by quoting Psalm 91. Satan quotes a portion of Psalm 91 out of context. Jesus brings it back into context. Satan says, God said he would save you. And Jesus says, God said he will save the one that has already surrendered to abiding in him. If I'm abiding in the Lord, please don't miss this. And this is your homework. Everybody raise your hand who's willing to do some homework. Okay. There's cameras back here too. They're recording all of this. Okay. This is your homework. Go home and read Psalm 91. Because Satan says, the Father will protect you. But the first part of Psalm 91 says, he who abides in the Lord. And to abide in the Lord means I'm already surrendering everything to him. I'm not gonna surrender everything to him and then tempt him to do something that he hasn't said he wants to do. I'm not gonna surrender and find my identity in him. I'm not gonna settle into his love. And check this out, guys. I'm not gonna say I settle into the love of God and then force him to prove it. Satan just says, force him to prove it. And Jesus says, no, I'm already settled on this. That's where we need to be, church, amen? That's where we need to be. Do you know that God loves you? Okay, let's try it again. Do you know that God loves you? Yeah. Good. You need to know that. You need to be sure. You need to experience it. May I say this, if some of you aren't experiencing the deep, deep love of God, if worship is just kind of neutral and all of those things, could it be, and you work this out with the Lord, that you're craving the things of the world? That you've gone down a path now of wanting to satisfy the desires of the flesh in an inappropriate way. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, possessions, and the pride of life. Is there an insecurity in you? Maybe you didn't get all that love and affection that you know as a child and all that. A lot of us are in that boat. We're all a victim of something or another. But you've learned how to start forcing it to happen on your own. That's not where we're going to experience the love of the Father. Remember that old Nestea commercial? They put you on the edge of a pool and they just say, take the plunge, and you just do a free fall back into the pool. We need to do the free fall back into the arms of the Father. And just say, everything that you have is enough. I don't need to force anything. I don't need to force me to have something, to be something, or to be recognized, or any of those things, Father. So may I encourage you. Some of you, you know, guys, I am always needing to recalibrate. Every day I need to recalibrate. Am I taking the ungodly option? For a woman, am I using my femininity to get the affection that I'm not getting at home? To a man, am I using my position as a breadwinner and a world conqueror to get the respect that I'm not getting at home? I'm not going to follow through with it too far. I'm not going to let it go out of control, but am I doing it at all? You're just diminishing the love of the Father. And then these things have a tendency to just kind of grow on themselves. But praise the Lord, we can change at any moment. Isn't that wonderful? We can just change any time. Maybe God is just kind of, you know, doing the shirt sleeve with some of us today and just say, oh, Lord, you got me. You caught me. You called me out. I've been managing this self-gratification in so many ways, and I'm sorry. And then you really start feeling the love of the Father again. And then people start coming to you because you're overflowing with the love of God. You're ministering to all these people, and you're like, oh, man, I've been missing this. This is wonderful. Let me just share some things for you guys to consider, and we're going to close. Jesus did not act independently of the Father, even though he was not properly recognized. He was not properly recognized. Jesus would be recognized when the Father's timing was right. May I say this? Jesus is still not properly recognized. Is he? Imagine being Jesus all these thousands of years and you're still not properly recognized. But someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Either you're welcomed into the kingdom or you're excluded from the kingdom. But that day everybody will say, oh, we were so right. Oh, we were so wrong. But Jesus will be fully recognized. He's still waiting for that. That's a wild thought, isn't it? Are we directing our life according to our desire to be recognized? Our lack of recognition may be part of God's higher plan for us. You being unrecognized and unappreciated, God might be core drilling into you, where if you were getting pats on the back all the time and all of these things, you would become dependent upon them and you wouldn't go deep with the Lord. You'd just live on a shallow, surfacey realm in your Christian faith. Are we comforted to know that God knows who we are? Or do we have to manipulate the situation to prove to others who we are? Is it important that people know who you are, or is it just simply enough that God knows who you are? Amen. You guys are getting it. Are you willing to be a person of no reputation? I saw a t-shirt on an old guy. I notice these things now. The older I get, the better I was. I used to be able to run. I used to be able to jump. Now I have an advanced shuffle, you know. Am I okay with that? So if you're laughing, it's because you have an advanced shuffle too. Others of you have no idea that it's coming. Am I okay with that? Do you realize that pride was the sin that caused Satan to be cast forth from heaven? Essentially, Satan went before the Father in heaven and said, don't you know who I am? I want to be exalted like you. I want everybody to know who I am. Have a great day. Isn't the Bible relevant for us? Don't you think so? Boy, it's just like a surgeon's scalpel. It just cuts. But then it's also like the surgeon's suture. because it puts us back together again, doesn't it? The Lord is good. He's good. Jesus came down and became a man of no reputation, became nothing, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, for, you know, justified, the promise of heaven. He's working in our lives right now. I remember Pastor Damien saying, all of this and heaven too. How many of you are glad that you're a Christian today? Amen. It's a good life that God has given us. Let's not miss any of it. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much. Nobody can make the promises that you make, and nobody could keep them. Lord, you are such a transformer of humans, of men and women and children. You are such a healer of our souls. You restore our souls. You free us from the cues and the dictates of the world system. You set us free, Lord. Father, for myself and for my brothers and sisters, any way that we entertain the shortcuts that Satan offers us, forgive us. We know you do because we're in Christ. But we want to just turn from those things, and we want to run in the lane of faith and obedience and a deep, deep recognition that we are loved by you. Father, bless the saints here. Bless my friends here. Bless each man and woman and child. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.